As Steve said, that a number of us are going to the Shepherds Conference. However, Dan will still be here, and also Steve, he'll be gone for a little bit, but he'll also be here. So if you have any needs or concerns, please let either Dan or Steve know about that. If you leave a message on the answering voicemail here at church, Dan will be checking that, and so we want you to know that. There's one other thing that I wanted to bring to your attention, something that we had sent out through email, and that there is a 2020 summer missions trip opportunity. It's actually the English camp outside of Tambov, Russia. This is a ministry of the Russian Union of Evangelical Christians Baptists. That's where Brother Bill Vine and myself went and taught last November. And the dates are July the 15th to July the 28th. There is obviously a cost. It's between $2,500 to $2,600. And there's a man by the name of Peter Robertson, who's an elder at Cornerstone Bible Church. That's where Bill Vine is the pastor. And he is the lead on this. And he is, it's actually an evangelistic outreach of the Baptist churches there in the Tambov area. And we'd be partnering with the Cornerstone Bible Church. They've actually created a curriculum from the Bible about teaching English. And it is an evangelistic opportunity that the churches there in, the Bible-believing churches, Baptist churches there, use to reach people for the gospel. What they need are two individuals who would maybe help in the kitchen to prepare American-themed dinners. Now, Russians can do that, but Americans, well, yeah, they want to make sure it's really American. So they want some Americans there to help with that. But there's also four that could help with preparing and teaching English. Or if you didn't want to do that, there's also help with arts and crafts. Now, there are some time-sensitive things that I wanted to bring to your attention. Anyone who's interested, you need to have a passport that's valid through February 2021. And if you're uncertain about that, just come up and talk to me about that. If you are interested, just mildly interested in it, we encourage you to, and there's an email address, I can give that to you if you don't already have it. And he has told me, he says, you know, even if people are not 100% committed at this point, I would encourage them to email me, because he'll be having some meetings online. You don't need to go all the way to Ohio for this. There will actually be online. It will be one in March, one in April, and then starting in June, it will be every other week. So if you're just slightly interested in it, I would encourage you to email Brother Pete and at least get in on the first meeting and just to see what it's all about. That's, again, English camp outside of Tambov, Russia. And for my friend Seth, I just want him to know that yes, there will be people there no, and I'm not teasing about this. He was concerned about me about going to Russia last year, because, dude, I know the laws. So where there's somebody there that would be able to help and see that thing. I just want to assure him that yes, there is. There's somebody that will be speaking Russian and knows all those things and will be overseeing this. So, just as a word of encouragement, the last thing I wanted to bring to your attention is Brenna Howard. You know, she's pregnant. Last night went up to the hospital, and she does have influenza. Is that right? But she's back home. That's about all that we know at this point, but we just ask that you please pray for her and for Ethan and their baby. Would you take and turn in your Bible? I'd like to read this text of Scripture that we'll be looking at this morning, and then I'll be praying. Luke chapter 18, Luke 18. And while I will be dealing primarily with verses 24 down to 30, I'd like to start reading verse 18. Luke 18, 18. A ruler questioned him, that is Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good, and no one is good except God alone? You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, that is, the rich young ruler, responded by saying, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, primarily his disciples, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Peter said, behold, we have left our own and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Father, as we read this text of yours, your word, it brings some hard and even shocking things to our mind. It faces us with reality of some who seem to have the right question, go to the right person, seem to have the right attitude, but fail. They do not repent. They do not believe on Christ. They keep a distance. Outwardly very good people, very moral people, people that are well thought of in their community, in their home, and in their neighborhood, people that you might look upon and see that if anybody was getting to heaven, they are. Surely they are. But in reality, are not. This is a reminder, a caution to all believers as we proclaim the gospel, that we make it clear and that we let you do the work and not us. But the lessons that we learn from this are all also pertinent. And so open up our minds, our hearts, help us see the truth here, that we might not be the same as we leave. Father, I thank you that you love sinners. You love the ungodly. And you sent your Son to die for sinners. We thank you for that and for those who would repent, those who would turn. They enjoy that salvation. Yes, you are calling your elect. Maybe even now there are some here who are being called. And we thank you for that, the effectual call. We thank you, Father, that you regenerate and open up eyes to see, because without that we are blind and will never see the truth. And we love and thank you for that. We want to bring to you Glenna. It's still a week or so until she's going to get that to Medford to get that shot. And so we ask you to just give her grace, and her husband, Damon, just give them both grace to endure with patience. And we also want to pray for Brenna Howard, and would ask you to put your hand of healing upon her and keep the baby safe. And we ask that, Father, for your glory and for their blessing. Strengthen them both. And Ethan, as he ministers to his wife. I would ask also that you give journey mercies to those who are going down to the Shepherd's Conference, and thinking also about the Simonson family and the Morgan family that will be going down, that you would keep them safe and you would bring us home safely. Now, Father, as we look at this text, I pray that we would be careful not to be flippant about it, but to consider the truths and commit that to you in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. You don't have to look very far to discover the dominant theme of this text. Many times the New Testament writers, they tell you what it is. They won't come right out and tell you that, but they start with a subject and they end with the same subject. There's a technical term for it, inclusio. It's a Latin term. But you can see that there is a theme that brackets this section. It starts off with the question in verse 18, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And when you get down to verse 30, what is brought up again? In the end, Jesus promises rewards now and in the next life to those who have turned to Christ. And he puts it this way, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So what's the theme? What's the theme, beloved? Eternal life. You don't even need to know Greek. It's eternal life. This expression, in fact, eternal life, is used over 50 times in the Bible, which can make us think that we know what it means when we, in fact, don't really understand the concept. In other words, the first thing I started asking is, what does this rich man, this rich young ruler, how does he understand that term, eternal life? Was he simply asking the question, how can I live forever? Was he afraid to die? And he just didn't want to face death. That's a reality that many folks face, right? Was it life as we know it now that he wanted that lasts forever? Now, I don't think that's what he's asking, because to be quite frank, I don't want to live eternally in this life. I don't want that. I am looking forward to the day where I see Jesus. If that's what he was asking, it doesn't really sound that great. In fact, it sounds pretty bad. Clearly, however, this is not the case that he is asking, because as you see the context, you will find out that he is not satisfied with the life that he has, which would be absolutely shocking to the people that hear him ask this question. He was a devout religious Jew, rich, young, prominent, influential, moral, respected in the culture of his day, and he was seen as having everything. You would want your daughter to marry this man. You would want to do business with this man. You would want to be his neighbor. Yet, it becomes quite obvious that he is dissatisfied with his life. He is experiencing the crushing burden upon his soul that he knows that he lacks something necessary. Eternal life. He lacks it. He lacks it. I say a crushing blow, a crushing burden upon his soul, because when you combine the witness of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the synoptic gospels have this same story there. When you see the combined witness of this man, you find out that he runs up to Jesus in front of the crowd and acknowledges before everyone that he has a need. He does not have eternal life. This is a question of an unsatisfied soul, an unsatisfied man, a needy man who knew that he really did not have and did not know God, did not have salvation. People in his position, humanly speaking, who have made this type of level of spirituality, socially and religiously, don't generally expose the hole in their life before the whole world. Right? They usually keep it close to their breast, only with significant people. I mean, when's the last time that you've been in the grocery store and just started bearing your burdens to everybody there? Usually if somebody comes up to you in the grocery store and they ask you how you're doing, what do you say? Wonderful! Fine! That's what happens. This man, without any shame, doesn't care what anybody is thinking. And he tells Jesus, How do I get eternal life? What do I do? What do I need to do? What he was asking for was not the duration of life, but he was asking for the quality of life. Eternal life is the kind of life that God possesses himself and shares with his children. This man wanted a relationship with God that would produce in him rest from the struggle of legalism, the struggle of his sin, from a dead faith, being reconciled to God and knowing hope and peace and joy and contentment and tranquility. But he knows that he doesn't have it. Do you know what my concern for people who grow up in the church? People who have been in Christian homes for some time? They know about God. They know about him. In fact, they probably can tell you the gospel and preach the gospel to somebody else. But they do not know God. Jesus explains the possession of eternal life in John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now, this idea or concept of knowing something can have some different aspects to it. Last month, we got to go to Washington, D.C. And I met a young man at church. His name is Chase. He happened to be, I'm going to drop some names here. Can I drop some names? Just work with me here, okay? He is actually the Deputy Assistant Counsel to the President of the United States. He told me, I said, "Well, how are you doing?" He's a Christian, and he says, "Well, it's been pretty busy lately." He took us and said, he was going to take us on a White House tour, but they didn't have tours on Mondays. He says, "But I can take you to the West Wing where I'll buy you a cup of coffee." So we went in and got the coffee, and we came back out, and just across the ways, there's a place, the Eisenhower place, where everybody's at, and we got to go in to Mike Pence's ceremonial office. There's a desk there, vice presidents. You pull it out, and you have a number of vice presidents that have signed that drawer there. Now, I know Mike Pence. Do you know Mike Pence? Yes. But do you really know Mike Pence? No. However, if I say, "I know Marjorie Ann Broadbent," do you see the difference? One, yes, I may know, but the other one is there's an intimacy to that knowledge. That's what it's talking about here. The Apostle John gives further clarification about what the rich young ruler was asking in 1 John 5:20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Eternal life is to know the one true God personally through Jesus Christ. This is a deep, intimate knowledge of God. It is the life that God possesses in your heart, gives that to you so that you might have fellowship with him. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." It's to know Him intimately. It's to have a relationship with Him. It moves past the idea of just simply having knowledge of Him. If that's happened to you, you understand that. You know what that means. This is the dominant theme of this section of Scripture. How can one inherit eternal life? A question, by the way, that has already been asked by an expert in the law of Moses in Luke 10:25. When Jesus answers this lawyer in Luke 10, in a very, by the way, a very similar way that he answers the ruler here in Luke 18, in the end, Jesus is seeking to raise the awareness of a huge blind spot in their understanding of their true spiritual condition. Both the lawyer and this rich man think they're okay. Modern man, however, doesn't seem to be concerned about this question of eternal life. But rather, how can I have the best life now? Right? I mean, the really frightening thing is 8 million people have bought Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen. You read that book, and a good portion of these probably think they're walking away from reading that book thinking that they have heard the true Christian gospel. They think that they understand the message of the Bible to be about them, about me, my success, my self-esteem, my house, my car, my promotion. But just like the rich young ruler came to experience, some by being honest, it will acknowledge that the best life now is not enough. It is ultimately empty, it is vain, and innately within us, we know that there is more than this life. We know it. It's a witness that God gives. It's the inside man called our conscience. And then creation around us tells us that there's a glory out there, a God that we don't know. And our conscience then comes and says, you have violated the truth. You have violated His law. And you don't know Him. But there's something beyond. Something bigger. Something more glorious than just this life. And we would do well to understand how Jesus deals with someone who is in a position that seems, I mean, most people would have said, listen, Jesus, if you can't land this plane, if you can't land this rich young ruler, if you can't get him to pray the sinner's prayer, there is something wrong with your evangelism. This man is coming to the right person asking about the right subject, and he knows that Jesus has the right answer. Yet, how does he leave? He leaves without getting what he passionately sought to gain. This rich young ruler responds. His response is actually the key to this passage that stresses the importance of dependent faith. And an example of someone who has failed. And it's reinforced by a number of contrasts. I know we haven't got to the text. Just work with me. I should have told you there's a long introduction. But there's a contrast that are going on here. I want you to see these contrasts. Some of them are referring to some of the texts that if you read further, you'll see it. I'm going to reference those as well. There are actually two of them. Some of them are, you're looking back, things that you may already know. The first one is this. The rich young ruler is confident. His self-righteous attitude stands in contrast to the begging, dependent, blind man that we are going to read about in verses 35 to 43. And it is the blind man who receives mercy. The rich young ruler's attitude parallels that of the Pharisee's confidence in contrast to the tax collector in verses 9 to 14. And it is the tax collector who receives salvation. He is the one who enters the kingdom. The rich ruler's attitude contrasts to the dependent, trusting faith found in the picture of the children in verses 15 through 17, yet it is the children who are openly welcomed by Jesus. And then if we sneak ahead, I'm not sure which one of the preaching elders gets to teach this section, but we're going to sneak ahead. None of them are here, so we're going to sneak ahead, and we're going to look at Zacharias. Because there, in contrast to the rich young ruler's rejection of the truth, you see a positive example of a proper response of a rich person who experiences salvation. You see that? So you have all these contrasts that are going on. Brother Paul dealt with the exchange between Jesus and the rich young ruler. The next half that we're going to be dealing with deals with the lessons to be learned from this exchange. In these verses that we're looking at this morning, and when we're looking at verses 24 to 30, Jesus wants you to learn and apply three critical lessons about entering the kingdom. Three critical lessons about entering the kingdom from his confrontation with this rich young ruler. Three critical lessons about entering the kingdom. Now, we've learned this before. Entering the kingdom is another way of talking about what? In this case, salvation. About being saved. Now, the first one may be a bit shocking to you, but we need to look at it. It's verses 24 and 25, and we're going to kind of bleed a little bit into verse 26. The first lesson is this: humanly speaking, there is no hope of entering the kingdom. You don't have any hope. There is nobody, humanly speaking, that's going to enter the kingdom. Nobody. You say, where in the world do you get that from here? Well, it's developed in three steps. The first step is examining Jesus' shocking statement. Jesus looks at this rich man, and he says to him how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, it's hard. It doesn't mean it's not possible, and that is true. But as you see these steps develop, you'll find out that what the disciples understood Jesus to be teaching. The rabbis taught a kind of prosperity gospel. Are you familiar with the prosperity gospel? Okay. You name it, claim it, and frame it. You know, you just, it's wrong, it's false teaching, the gospel is not there, but it's a prosperity gospel wrongly using Old Testament text to equate God's blessing with material wealth. The wealthier you were, the greater blessing you were getting from God. If you were rich, it must be that you were God's favored child. Deeply ingrained within Jewish theology at this point was the thought of this: future merit to get into heaven and reward could be built up for yourself by giving to the poor. Now, who do you think could give most money to the poor? The rich. So if you were rich, it not only meant that you were blessed by God, but you were assured of what? Come on, beloved, what were you assured of? Heaven. You were assured of heaven. Since the rich had received greater divine blessing, referring to wealth, and we're going to find out, and we have already found out, that wealth sometimes is not a blessing. It can be a curse. The wealth itself is not, but what the wealth can do to your heart. They could give more alms to the poor. Thus, more merit to get into heaven and more reward when you get there. And what Jesus is saying in verse 24 is, he's telling us that wealth is what? It's a handicap. It's a handicap. In fact, Jesus elsewhere says in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich fool, Luke 16, Luke 12, and you see the same thing. And the greatest fear of wealth is what it can do to your soul. This is a bit embarrassing, but I'm going to tell you anyways. The clearinghouse, have you ever filled out any of those I used to fill them out all the time, thinking, you know, there was $1 million. Now I don't know how much it is now. Now you can do it online. And I was filling it out. I remember filling it out. I had just, I've been a pastor for a couple of years. I was filling it out. And then what came to my mind was, what happens if I win? I said, if I win, I've got $1 million. And then I went, oh no. Now I'm responsible for that. Now I have to explain to people where I got it from. And then my relatives are going to want some of it. And my friends are going to want some of it. And you know, my heart, I'm just thinking, and I've got to hide this money somehow and let nobody know that I've got it. And I thought, whoa, wait a second. Let's stop right there, Gordon. Let's stop. What has the wealth done? What has the love of money done? Exactly what the scripture said it was going to do. And plus, I was growing in cheapness, and I started thinking I was going to spend 25 cents on an envelope stamp, and I didn't want to spend the 25 cents to send something off that I could use to get a cup of coffee. That tells you my age. But wealth can do terrible things to your soul. It can pervert your values. 1 Timothy 6:17 reads, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to be fixed their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Let me ask you a question. When you see somebody who is poor, somebody who's having difficulties, do you kind of halfway think, I wonder what they did wrong? I wonder the bad decisions that they made. Do you have a little bit of suspicion that maybe they're probably doing drugs? Or they have a problem with alcohol? Or they don't know how to work? You get a little conceited. And you think that because you have what you have is because of your great wisdom and power and understanding. In fact, the Bible warns us about that kind of thing, because where does that all come from? What do you have that has not been given to you? I heard a man one time as I was teaching about this, he just raised his hand and said, listen, I'm the one that works. I'm the one that goes out and does this, and I'm the one that makes this paycheck. And I said, well, that's true. I said, but who gives you the strength to do it? And who could take it away? It's God. And then it says, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. If I have enough, I will be happy. If I have enough, I don't have to have any worries. If I have enough, I'll be happy. I'll be a sense of security. Most tragic, however, about wealth, either seeking it or having it, is that it can steal you, it can make you hard against the indispensable requirement for entering the kingdom, helpless dependence on Jesus. Helpless dependence upon Jesus. That's what can happen. And can I say that I used to think this didn't apply to me, but everybody in this room is rich. If you have enough to eat, a place to live, you have transportation, and you have a little bit more income to get little other, you look at the rest of the world, you're rich. And aren't you afraid somebody might come and take it away sometime? This whole thing is seen when Jesus brings the law upon the rich ruler's soul. How wealth, how prosperity, how things can harden your soul against the truth of Scripture. In verse 21, Jesus brings the law and he tells them, here's the law. He doesn't name all of it. He purposely doesn't do that. But in verse 20, he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Let me ask you a question. Before that, what does he say about that? What does he tell you? Verse 21. All these things I've done, I've kept from my youth. So what you're telling me, Rich Young Euler, there's never been a time in your younger years that you'd ever disobeyed your mom and dad. There's never been a time when you have lusted after another woman. There's never been a time that you haven't stolen something. That's what you're trying to tell me. And I think that he would look at you and say, but I've still met it. I've still met those things. I look around, I look at my life, I look at other people's lives, and you know what? I'm a lot better than them. My conscience is clear about this. What happens is he is unable to truly apply the precision and the demands of the law on his life. Brother Paul said it when he was preaching. It is demanded perfection. Absolute perfection. You violate it just a hair and you are under all of the law. You have violated it all. He's like this little 5-year-old boy who confidently declares that he is the same height as his dad. And when he brings out his ruler that has all of the measurements that his dad ruler has, he in fact is the same height as his father. The only problem is he has taken and done what with the sections? Brought him down a little bit. And we somehow think that God grades on a curve. He made his own ruler, did have the same numbers, but God calls for absolute obedience to the law to gain salvation. He doesn't grant on a curve. Now, I did say that. You need to obey the law perfectly to gain salvation. Problem is what? You can't. But who has done that for us? Who has done that for us? Christ. There's a second thing that he is unable to do. He cannot see that the law can only render him a sinner. It can't save him. He doesn't see that. Let me ask you this morning. You may agree with the Ten Commandments, but have you really applied it correctly to your life? Do you see that Ten Commandments, its purpose is to declare you a sinner in need of a Savior? Or do you compare yourself? I see this more than once. I've heard that over 36 years of ministry, listening to young men and women, older men and older women, been in the church, they compare themselves. They'll say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as those other people. I know that God will accept me based upon that. Even though they've heard the gospel, even though they've understood that because of their own self-righteousness, because they're trusting in other things except fully in Christ. The second step is verse 25. It's Jesus' proverbial statement, or his proverb there. He says this. I've got to get to the right text first. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. With this proverb, Jesus tells us that categorically it is impossible for a man or a woman, boy or girl, who trust in riches or anything else to get into heaven. And for that matter, trusting in Jesus plus something else. It's categorically. It's very sad to me to see some people trying to water down Jesus' words here. Some actually argue that the original word was really rope or cable. They said that the copyist that was copying this portion of Scripture wrongly wrote down camel because camel and rope in the Greek text sound very similar. Others argue that Jesus is referring to an extremely small portal in the wall of Jerusalem that required one to stoop low to enter the city. Now, there's a problem with both of those arguments. There's a big problem. There's no evidence for it. There are no manuscripts evidence, and there's no evidence that there was this small portal in the Jerusalem wall. There's none. The point of the picture is not that salvation is difficult. It is the point of the question. It is humanly impossible for anyone by any means, including wealth, to get eternal life. It's absolutely impossible. And in fact, the third step is the disciples' interpretation, how they understood what Jesus was teaching. They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Now that word "who" I think is very important because it not only includes the rich, but it also includes who? The poor. It includes everybody. It includes everybody. The disciples interpreted Jesus' remarks in verses 24 to 25 to mean that everyone will find it impossible to enter the kingdom, to be saved, to be a Christian. Who? So the premise is, it implies that Jesus' remark is that it is not just rich people who are in trouble, but it's all people. Enter the kingdom, beloved, again, is equated with salvation. It's a comprehensive term, similar to what we might say when we're being saved. Luke 13, 23, verse 29, you see how the terms are used interchangeably there. And in fact, what the disciples are asking is there any hope for anyone? Is there any hope for anyone, humanly speaking? And you know what? This is reinforced throughout Scripture. Humanly speaking, there is no hope for anyone to enter the kingdom. Absolutely no one. Why? Well, let me just take a look at a broad section of the Scriptures and just help you see that this doctrine runs throughout the Scriptures. One is because of man's polluted roots. Genesis 2 and 3, it says, God says to Adam and Eve, if you sin, you're going to what? You're going to die. Now, I think that's spiritually and physically. And when you read chapter 5 of Genesis, what do you have? There's a repeated little word that runs throughout Genesis 5. You know what it is? He died. A few verses later, he died. A few verses later, he died. And a few verses later, he died. And then pretty soon, the next guy dies. And then you know what happens after that? He dies too. Why is death in the world, beloved? Because of sin. Because of polluted roots. Second of all, because of man's profane reputation. Whenever I hear somebody say, follow your heart, it always, oh, what do you mean? I don't want to follow my heart. Jeremiah 17:9 reads, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can. The next verse, however, tells you that only God does. Not only that, but man's reasoning is perverted. Genesis 6:5, just before the flood, talks about that the thoughts and intents of man's heart was evil continually. That's all they could do. And then the flood comes, and in chapter 8, verse 21, do you know what's repeated there? Exactly the same thing. You look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, and there Paul says that man's mind, he can know the facts, but he can't come up with the right conclusions. And not only that, but because of man's persistent resistance, man continually resists God. There is none who seek. Listen to the summary that Paul gives in Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. There is none. And then there's the reality of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Man, humanly speaking, cannot enter the kingdom because of his polluted roots, because of his profane reputation, because of his perverted thinking, because of his persistent resistance, but because of a supernatural blinding by Satan. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, which is another way of talking about Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. If you're in an unbelieving state, if you don't believe on Jesus, who he blinds you to the gospel. Now, talk about a dilemma. On your own, is there any hope of entering the kingdom? Nah. You could be raised in a Christian home. You could go to Bible college. You go to seminary. You can die for somebody else, but that is not what is going to get you to heaven. It's absolutely hopeless. So what is the answer to this human dilemma? What's the answer, beloved? God. God who reaches down, a merciful and gracious God who sends his Son. The answer to this human dilemma is only the power of God's grace. That's what you see in verse 27. That's what you see there. But he said, the things that are impossible with people. In other words, you're right, disciples. You're right what you said. It's impossible with people are possible with who? With God. Is there somebody you've been praying for and you just say, I don't know if they ever get saved? Beloved, I don't think anybody would be saved if it weren't for the grace of God. That's not for you and I to understand. Who would have thought that Paul was going to get saved, huh? I mean, even when the Lord did save him, people did not want to be around him because they thought that he was just doing it to get in someplace so he could destroy people. Barnabas had to go and get him and introduce him to the church. There is hope because of the power of God's grace. And we just, again, can sneak ahead to Acts or Luke 19, verses 1 to 10, and Zacharias being converted, being saved. Here was a rich man who, by the way, Jesus didn't ask to give up all his gifts, all that he had. He doesn't do that, so giving away your riches to somebody else doesn't mean you're going to be saved. By the way, if you did give up your riches to everybody else, you know what's happened? You get to heaven, but what happens to them? You just send them to hell. Because if getting to heaven means giving up all your stuff, when you give it to somebody else, what have you done? That's really nice. That's not the issue. But what it does mean, you need to deal with anything in your life that it's going to cause you to not see Jesus. And if it means giving up everything, you give up everything. Because it's worth it. This was the testimony of Paul in Ephesians 3, 4 through 11. If there's anybody that could brag about his Christian, about a religious life, it was me. In fact, everybody thought I was getting to heaven. And then I saw Jesus. And I gave up all that stuff because I knew him. There's one last lesson. If you give up everything, what happens? Verses 28 through 30. And I want you to note here a couple things. Peter is telling the truth. Second of all, Jesus does not rebuke him. In fact, affirms him. I think Peter needs a little bit of encouragement here and reassurance. Because Peter essentially is saying, we have done what you asked of the rich man, we have done. What about us? And Peter said, behold, we have left our own. Now, the NASB has homes. It'd be better. I wish they just had, we had left our own. It's the idea that we've left everything and followed you. And he, Jesus, said to them, truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or wife. By the way, wife here, would you look at, compare scripture with scripture. Scripture does say that you can take a wife with you. If you're out evangelizing and doing that stuff, I think it's the idea that you just don't get married, or you have to turn away from that, and you're more concerned about your salvation than you are about your whether you're married or not. And then brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's going to cost you. And he mentions here primarily about families, relationships. Maybe you've experienced that. Or because of your faith in Christ, it has separated you from your family. And there are people who I know and have experienced, they've lost everything. Their families. Charles Feinberg was training to be a rabbi. When he went to Dallas Theological Seminary, the people said there he knew more Hebrew and Greek than any of the teachers that were there. When he repented and believed on Christ, he was considered dead by his family. He tells the story that periodically he would drive just around the neighborhood, just hoping maybe he might see his mom or dad in the yard just to see him. It can cost. But I like Jesus's math. I like his math. Because he goes on to say, for the sake of the kingdom, who will not receive many times as much as this time and in this age to come, eternal life. The third lesson is this: there is great reward for those who trust in God's grace alone. Peter is speaking for the whole group, and he said, we made the choice the rich young ruler couldn't make. He says, if you're going to know salvation, it means letting go of possessing everything, position, person, and coming to Christ. You can't cling to your sin. You can't cling to anything else. It's a way of talking about true repentance. He said, Peter is saying, we know that you demanded our exclusive commitment. It's not Jesus plus something. It's Jesus alone. And the context, again, tells us that he's not bragging. He's simply acknowledging the facts. He doesn't get rebuked. Jesus acknowledges that they have left everything, that they've done the impossible. Even considering Peter's upcoming denial of Jesus. In fact, what the rich young ruler hoped for but refused to embrace by not following Jesus, these disciples are going to receive. And again, I like Jesus' map, because what he's saying is this: you cannot outgive God. Now, I know, let me just make five comments, okay? One, I don't know what your struggle is today. Could be money, could be pills, could be drugs, alcohol, sex, pornography. And it could be a million of other things, because there are many idols in this room as people who are sitting in it. That's the first thing. But eternal life is not found in any of those things. People, there's only one place, and it's Jesus Christ and Him alone. The rest, beloved, the rest is going to be burnt up. Thirdly, Christian, do you think you've missed out on something because of your sacrifice? Rehearse in your mind the goodness of God, His provision, His grace in a trial, a struggle, a temporary affliction. And even Paul writes in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, one last thing. I'm 65 now. Just turned 65. Had to get some new life insurance. This lady sitting down with us, nice lady, honest, just not a Christian, but we really like her. And she's saying, well, how long do you want this life insurance? She says, how long do you think you're going to live? What? I just was trying to be very careful. That's when my sarcasm wants to come out. And I just left it alone. I just smiled at her. And I said, well, to tell you the truth, I don't want to live to be 100. I hope to live tomorrow. I don't want to live to be 100. I want to be with Jesus. He's the one who has my life in charge. He has numbered my days. And it's not the life insurance that I'm concerned about. It's if I'm right with Him. So we shared a little bit, not much, but we shared a little bit with her and just smiled and said, listen, let's shoot at 95, but I hope it's sooner than that that I die and I'm with the Lord. What about you, beloved? What are you hanging on to? What are you struggling with? Is your heart and life so connected to the temporal that you don't see the eternal? And there's no peace for you. There's no joy. Now, beloved, we're going to be having our communion here in just a moment. I'm going to pray, and the men are going to come forward, and we are actually going to be singing a song in between the bread and the cup. I just want you to know we've changed things just a little bit, okay? And so I'd like to ask those who are coming, going to be help leading us, if you'd come up at this time, and I'm going to start praying as you do that, so just to let you know, and then we'll go right in to that. And men, could I ask you to come forward to help us with the Lord's table? Father, as we come now, there might be some heart things that we need to deal with. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you'd illuminate the truth to every heart. And where there needs to be confession, there would be. Where there needs to be rejoicing and thanks, that there would be. And if there are some here this morning who have, they know about God, they know about the truth, but they have never repented and believed on Christ, I pray that you would draw them unto yourself and you'd save them. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.